Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank you for being our Father, for this great family that you have brought together throughout the entire globe, your sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters that you have put together, that you have united under yourself. And Father, we realize that there are many things that unless we guard against them will creep into our lives and separate us from each other and make divisions where you intended there to be none. Lord, we confess our weakness, our tendency to fracture and avoid others that you call us to unite with. May this day, as we join others around the globe in worshiping you, be one more step in bringing unity to all your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of confession. They say confession is good for the soul, and there's an area in my life that God has been working in. It's the area of prejudice. I'm not a racist. I'm not a sexist. I'm not even an ageist. What I am is a turn signalist. What I mean is that I automatically assume if you do not use your turn signal in traffic, you are a jerk in every other area of life. That's my prejudice. And if I'm not careful, I actually find myself feeling a superior driver to the others because I used my turn signal. I indicated where I was turning. I use my mirrors. I automatically assume that since I'm a better driver, I by nature must be a better human being, superior to that other person that did not use their turn signal. And we laugh about it, but it's really no laughing matter. Because we will use all sorts of things to get ourselves to feel superior to others. And of course, when we are the ones setting the standard, it's a whole lot easier for us to find things that make us feel superior to others. Today, we're going to talk about this area. And I recognize this is a very sensitive issue, especially in today's world. That prejudice can, even just talking about it, provide a dividing line. So I'm going to invite you to join together over this issue. Because it is an issue that is dealt with in the church. It is an issue that is dealt with in Scripture. And it is an issue that God will not allow prejudice to exist in his people. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about today. We are in this series, Kingdom Come. Great, technology is already giving us issues. You know, sometimes I wonder if Satan just doesn't get really mad that we are talking about these things in Scripture. This is God's design for his church in the book of Acts. See, the church is supposed to be a slice of heaven here on earth, a taste of the kingdom come in the here and now. And today, as we jump back into the book of Acts, we are going to see that God's kingdom come is to be diverse. This story of the early church will show us that God's kingdom is not uniform in its culture or its heredity. This kingdom is not monochromatic or homogenous. It is made up of all sorts of people. It is beautifully diverse, yet there is unity in that diversity. So far, we've been through the book of Acts. We have seen that the kingdom come is a body of believers, an unlikely but priceless body of Christ-centered believers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of witnessing about the kingdom come, to be people of restoration, people of healing, each one of us having a service to offer where we are working in restoration, caring for people's needs, but most importantly, their spiritual need of God's holiness. In this body of believers, technology is giving me an issue up here as well. This body of believers is going to grow upward individually. It's growing together in community, and it's growing outward evangelistically. And we are going to face resistance from the enemies of God. But since the God who is unstoppable is still in control, we will be just as unstoppable in uplifting one another in this ministry, calling others to rise up in the name of Christ. That's what we've seen so far. In a nutshell. And we're going to look at Acts 9, 43 through 11, 18. But if you're there, flip the page ahead a little bit. We're actually going to be starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. And just as a heads up, we have four more sermons in this series after we're done today. And in the very last one, we're just going to be putting all the pieces together. No, that doesn't mean I'm going to be preaching each sermon over again. But there's a lot of pieces to this kingdom come that we've seen in the book of Acts. And they all fit together in this beautiful picture of what God has designed his church to be. And we need to take some time to discuss that. But today, we're going to be in Acts chapter, starting in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, where we find Peter in kind of a predicament. He has done something that has gone against the grain of everything in the church so far. They have been trained that there is a Jew and there is a Gentile and ne'er the twain shall meet. And yet Peter comes before the church and he has accusations hurled at him we'll get into it in a moment. But he is on the defensive. And the way he defends himself, the way he talks through this, what he deals with is something that we today should take as a model for us. So beginning in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. If you want to follow along in your copy of the scriptures, that's fine. It'll be up on the screen as well. For those of you curious, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I've had enough people come up to me and go, "What version are you using?" It's just one that I think works pretty well. I don't believe it is the absolute best. I don't believe it's the absolute worst. I think it works well for our purposes for this study. So, starting in verse 1, the apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So a little bit of background, Jew and Gentile. A Jew was a person who was faithful to the law of Moses, who is a descendant of Abraham, who had been called into the people of God. They had received the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as well as the prophets and all the other books of the Old Testament. And then the Gentile was pretty much anybody that was not in that group. It was mutually exclusive. You were either Jew or you were Gentile. There was no crossover except for those who were proselytes who gave up their identity as a Gentile and became a Jew in religion as well as culture, and even received as men the physical mark of the covenant, circumcision, which will spare you the gory details of that one. But needless to say, it was a major sacrifice. And that became their identity. So these two groups, the two groups were distinct up until this point, even in the church. Because the church started in Jerusalem, which was the religious capital of Judaism. There was no one that was not a descendant of Abraham that was not also a Christian. Or rather, nobody that was a Christian had not also descended from Abraham physically. But now all of a sudden, they're saying, "Peter, you went and you ate with Gentiles," which was taboo in that day. It wasn't necessarily against God's law, but in order to keep God's ceremonial law of not eating certain foods, you wouldn't be able to go and eat with Gentiles because they would be eating those foods. Foods like lobster and bacon and all that is good in this world on the plate, they couldn't eat. So in order for them to maintain purity as a people of God, they said, "Peter, you broke that purity. Give an account for yourself." So he does. Starting off in, if you want to back up a little bit, to Acts 9:43, and the way he convinces these Jerusalem church members who had been prejudiced against the uncircumcised Gentiles proves as a model for us how we handle challenges to our ministries that impact our biases. So in Acts 9, starting in verse 43, this sets the stage. Peter had just raised Tabitha or Dorcas from the dead in Joppa. And here he is in Joppa, where Peter stayed for some time with Simon, a leather tanner. This is significant because according to Old Testament law, you were ceremonially unclean if you touched a dead body of anything, a human, an animal, anything. Let me ask you something. What does a tanner do for a living? Tans leather. What does leather come from? A corpse. A dead thing. Simon the Tanner was constantly ceremonially unclean. He could never enter into the temple. Now, he could go to synagogue, but he could never go into the temple because he was constantly ceremonially unclean unless he stopped working for a week in advance to purify himself. But his household was constantly unclean. And it is in the household of an unclean man that Peter has a very important experience about the unclean. But first, we are going to see an unclean man named Cornelius. Because God has this whole plan in mind. He is orchestrating this meeting of Peter and Cornelius. And first he starts off with setting up Peter in a spot where he is primed for an experience with God about what is clean and what is unclean. But then he goes off with Cornelius that we meet up with in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1 and 2. Where it says, there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. It's in Caesarea that we find Cornelius. Caesarea was one of the largest cities. In fact, it was the Roman capital in the region of Judea. It was the epitome of Rome in the region. And in fact, it had a population that was more Gentile than Jew. In fact, the tensions between these two groups would come to a head and explode 25 years later after the events we read today in the Jewish rebellion, where in AD 66, the entire Jewish population of Caesarea would be massacred because of tensions in these groups. If you are going to have a place where God is going to deal with the tensions between two races, this city was the place for it because the tensions were strong. And here it is that we find Cornelius, a Roman official who was described as a God-fearer, which is a technical term for somebody who had not gone to the full point of becoming an identifier with the Jews, as in taking on that symbol of the covenant. But he had practiced the law. He would go to synagogue. He would learn about God. He respected God. He had faith in God as seen in the Old Testament. He was a God-fearer. And yet, he was still not a believer in Christ. He was simply an Old Testament believer. He was generous. And he prayed. Those are the two things that come out pretty clearly about him. He was constantly doing good things for the people of God. And he was constantly praying. It was, in fact, probably during one of his times of prayer that he has an encounter. We see in verse 3, about 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Staring at him in awe, he said, what is it, Lord? The angel told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is named Peter. And the angel would go on to tell him exactly where he is and how to find him. And Cornelius does send these men out. But there are many examples of people like Cornelius throughout the history of missions who have, after sincerely seeking for God, had an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who responded to the light they had received through creation and began a search that resulted in their hearing and accepting the news of Jesus Christ, whether that's the tribal leaders that recognize the foolishness of repairing an idol that's supposed to be protecting them, or the Muslim that is seeking for the God that is greater than Allah, or the atheistic scientist that finds an argument for the Creator in the organization of all creation and the order that is there. It is throughout Scripture that the seeking Savior will find the seeking sinner. Jesus describes himself. He says, I have come into this world to seek and to save the lost. And in Jeremiah, he promises, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek with your whole heart. The seeking Savior will find the seeking sinner. But before he can reach and save this seeking sinner, he has to prepare Cornelius to receive the message, and he has to prepare Peter to give the message. So he does some work in preparing the sinner to receive the message. And that's what this this whole conversation with Cornelius is, and Cornelius hops to, just like a good soldier, and follows the command. All right, I'll go send Peter. But that's part of the preparation. But now Peter has to be prepared. We pick up again in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 10. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heavens opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. Just a heads up, anytime something comes down from heaven, that's God sending a message. So we pick up in verse 12. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, which, by the way, is quite an oxymoron. No, Lord. Lord being a name for somebody that has authority, and no being a direct refusal. Peter said, "For I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." Again, a second time, the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." The entire animal world here is symbolized, and Peter is shocked to get this command to kill and eat, because according to the Old Testament law, there were some foods that were not kosher. And he is being told of all the animals, even reptiles, to kill and eat. I mean, this was going against thousands of years of Jewish history that these things were not done. This wasn't kosher. And in fact, these laws were connected to their identity, their separation from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles ate foods like these. You don't eat these foods. God makes that direct connection in giving the law. Don't eat these foods so that you are not like these people that you are about to displace in the land of Canaan. It was part of their separation. And these food laws made it nearly impossible for a Jew to sit down at a meal with a Gentile without risking defilement. And the thought behind Peter's statement here is, since I've never done it, I can't do it. Yet it was in Peter's presence that Jesus had said this: "Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated." Thus, he declared all foods clean. Jesus had said, even bacon is now back on the menu. Praise the Lord. But he's saying there that it's not what goes into a person. He goes on to say that it's what comes out of a person that makes them defiled. It's what comes out of them that makes them unclean. It's not what goes in, but what comes out. It's a matter of sin, not a matter of taboo. Very distinct, very different here. So the voice reprimands him, emphasizing that God had prepared this menu. Divine authority reserved the right to change or interpret whatever laws had been governing Peter's life up until this point. So there is nothing unclean. The point of this vision, as was about to be made clear, was that God was working outside of Israel, beyond Israel, still within Israel, but now going beyond their borders. And if Peter was to be a part of what God was doing, he needed to understand that there was nothing unclean. Peter is being prepared for his encounter with Cornelius. And the men Cornelius had sent finally arrive at Simon the Tanner's house. And the Spirit tells Peter to go downstairs and to talk with them without making any sort of divisions or without any doubt. There's a debate on the translation there, but the whole idea is God's doing a work here. Don't make any sort of qualms about it. So he goes downstairs. We pick up again in verse 23 through 24. Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. Then the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, "You know, it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So, may I ask, why you sent for me? The person that God had called Peter to was part of the occupying force of Rome. That would have provided all sorts of roadblocks to a faithful Jew. And yet, here is Peter, who could have easily said, yes, I'm clearly superior to you because I'm not occupying anybody. I'm not enslaving a nation. I am one of God's faithful. He could have easily felt superior to Cornelius. Cornelius, as soon as Peter walks in, falls to his face, worshiping Peter. And Peter says, get up. I also am just a human being. He puts himself and Cornelius on equal footing. See, Peter avoids both extremes when he treats other human beings, no matter their heredity, no matter their genome, he treats them neither as gods nor as dogs. He treats them equal. Although, I don't know, I'm a dog owner. Sometimes I treat her like a goddess. But he doesn't treat them as something despicable. He doesn't treat them as something less than. He says, I'm equal with you on the same field. And what he goes into later on explains why Peter sees it this way, even beyond just the vision, but what that vision had done to his thinking, even about Christ himself. So he asked them, why did you send for me? See, Peter's discovery had that no one is impure, as he explains to his audience, is the pivotal message of this whole passage. So Cornelius explains to him what had happened to him, this vision that he had with an angel in conversation with God saying, send for him. And Peter suddenly starts to realize what is going on, clearly understanding that vision that had happened on top of the tanner's house. In verse 34, Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right and is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the Jews. Oh, wait, sorry, that's not how the text reads. He is Lord of all. Of all humanity, he is Lord. This is the unifying factor in the diversity of the church. Certainly, we will be very diverse. We will be very different from one another. But there is unity found in Christ. These words of Peter were revolutionary. They swept away generations of prejudice and indoctrination that the Jews were better because they were God's chosen people. That there was something intrinsically more valuable or superior within them than the rest of the nations. That's why God chose them. Even though Moses had told them, no, God just chose you because he loved you. And that was it. See, here Peter stated that God's program was reaching out to the world through Israel and through the church. And the belief that emerged is summarized in Paul's declaration we find in Galatians 3:28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, to clarify, this is not doing away with cultural differences. This is not doing away with gender. This is God saying when it comes to salvation, a woman doesn't get saved differently than a man. And a Jew doesn't get saved differently than a Gentile. In the context of salvation in Christ, there is only one way of salvation. Because up until this point, the whole idea was in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, they had to go through the gate of becoming a Jew first. And God is saying, no, there's only one way to me, Jesus Christ. Folks, there's only one mediator between God and man, the person, Jesus Christ. He is what unites. There are so many things that divide us, so many things that create diversity, but there is one more powerful thing that unites us, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. See, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Think back with me. Back to the beginning. Why did Christ have to come? To undo what Adam and Eve had done. They sinned. God said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And they go, looks yummy. And they eat it. Now, in their defense, it may have taken about 100 years for them to do it, but they still did it. And what happened immediately afterwards? Before this, man and woman, Adam and Eve, had gone in the garden unclothed. And they felt no shame because there was no sin. There was no separation. And yet as soon as they eat of the fruit of the tree, their eyes are open and they felt ashamed and they felt they needed to cover themselves because all of a sudden they couldn't trust themselves with that other person because now there's division unlike they had ever known before. They had been made from the same body and yet there's division because of sin. And then God comes into the garden and says, Adam, did you eat of the fruit? And what does he do? That woman you gave me, it's her fault. Division. Sin naturally divides. Sin will always lead to separation between people. It separates us from our Creator, and because of that, it separates us from each other. Sin separates. It brings division where God intended there to be none to begin with. That is what Christ undid. See, the reason we see so much division in humanity today, goodness, you turn on the news and you see it. You see it throughout government. You see it even in our local cultures, that there is such division and such separation, people at each other's throats for things that just don't matter. It's because there is no unity with Christ amongst them. If we were united in Christ, these things that we're so hostile about, we wouldn't care about. Because Christ unites us. We are all one in Christ. See, we have separated ourselves from Christ and as a result, from each other. That's why Peter goes on to describe the life of Christ, picking up in verse 37. He's speaking again to Cornelius and the people in his house. He says, you know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil. Because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did, both in the Judean country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us who he appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. God is no respecter of persons as far as race and nationality are concerned. When it comes to sin and salvation, there is no difference. All humanity has the same Creator, the same God in whose image we all were created to reflect. And we have all had the need of a Savior because we have all suffered under the same sin because we all have the same ancestors, by the way. Adam and Eve, and if you want to go closer, Noah and his family. We all have the same problem and need the same cure, Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us that Jesus is actually the one before whom all people will ultimately stand to give an account. He says Jesus came to be a judge, or will come to be a judge. One day, all humanity, people from every race, nation, tribe, tongue, will stand before the same Jesus Christ to give an account for themselves. Boy, I don't think there's going to be segregation at that point. It's going to be those going to hell and those going to heaven. Those are the two lines that you will see, and that is it. See, we're all standing and level ground in the presence of Christ because Christ also came to forgive sins. That's the other side of judgment, salvation. He's not just coming as a judge, he's also coming as a Savior. Everyone needs to be saved because everyone sins. Everyone needs forgiveness. Everyone needs Christ. That is our unifying factor, our least common denominator that connects us all. Now would usually be the time in the middle of his sermon that Peter would call for repentance and call people to declare Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. But he gets an awesome surprise. Starting in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Boy, if that doesn't sound just like what happened at Pentecost. Then Peter responded, Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized, that is, identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay for a few days. Peter wasn't even able to finish his sermon, but what an awesome interruption. Perfect. The Spirit fell on the Gentile believers just as he had at Pentecost. The Jews and Gentiles now not only shared the same Savior, they shared the same Spirit. The same Spirit that fell at Pentecost fell on this day. They too were part of one body, the church. This was undeniable, irrefutable evidence that Jesus was for all nationalities. This is a marvelous truth. The Creator is a God who invites people from every walk of life to have a relationship with Him. If you don't enjoy a diversity of cultures now, by the way, if you don't enjoy a broad spectrum of worship styles, connecting with people from around the globe who connect with God, you're going to have a rough time in heaven. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation that there are going to be people there from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and might I add, every time period. So young folks, if you can't worship God with a hymn, you're going to have a rough time. Old folks, sorry, folks like me, if you can't worship God with a driving drum beat and a nice bass, you're going to have a rough time in heaven. And if we can't worship God through a psalm, we're going to have a rough time in heaven. There are going to be all sorts of worship in heaven. And I, for one, am looking forward to listening to the beautiful harmony that God weaves together of every tribe, nation, and tongue and time. Because God is the one who unites us all. It's not about us. It's about the God who created us and the Savior who redeemed us. Now, Peter no sooner gets back to Jerusalem and he receives criticism, which is where we picked up this morning. This whole idea, man, you blurred the lines. No, actually, God did that. God blurred the lines. I just followed him. Now, we gotta be honest and we gotta remember, for these people, they hadn't seen the vision that Peter had seen. They had come from the same background, but they hadn't had that same experience of seeing the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentile believers. So Peter tells them everything that he had been through, everything that God had told him. And then he concludes with this in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 through 18. He says, "If then God gave them the same gift he also gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God?" Peter reminds his hearers once again that God had given these Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit and added, "Who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Anyone who stands in the way of the full involvement of new believers and the full incorporation of somebody else into the church when they genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, you are standing in opposition to God himself. Period. That's what Peter tells his listeners. After that, what could they really say? Verse 18 actually says, nothing. When they heard this, they became silent. There was no more argument, no more debate. God was clearly in this. They couldn't deny it. So instead, that silence quickly gives way to celebration of God's glorious majesty, of being able to put a mosaic together of people from every color and culture and putting them together in a beautiful picture that reflects Him. What a beautiful mosaic God has created in the church. This is a remarkable example of the spiritual health of this young church. Though steeped in generations of Jewish traditions and rules and regulations about race, they had seen enough of God's wonders over the past few months to know God was doing something new. And this was it. By the way, most of what we have been through in the book of Acts has been culminating up until this point. Because Jesus had said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria with Philip, and now to the uttermost parts of the earth." This is the climax of God's work of expanding his kingdom to a kingdom that didn't have any borders. This is amazing to see that God's kingdom is diverse. Now the question is this relevant for us today? After all, most of us would consider ourselves, I mean, if you just look at the two groups of Jew and Gentile, most of us fall into the latter. So, number one, it should cause us to rejoice that God has chosen us, even as a strange people, far from Judaism, that he would choose us to be his people. This should cause all sorts of celebration that God has made the gospel available even unto the Gentiles, like you and me. And the general principle certainly applies that God does not show favoritism, as Peter says in verse 34 of chapter 10. In the kingdom come, folks, we need to be on the lookout for any sort of cultural, social, or inherited religious barriers that might be a roadblock to accepting new converts into the church. Now, this is not about areas of sin. I want you to understand this. But just because somebody has a different shade of melanin, or enjoys a different type of music, or wears clothes that are different, or speaks a language that is different, that is no reason to cause division in the church. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, I'll read it for you. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Folks, that's us. Called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new humanity from the two, resulting in peace, unity in the diversity. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God and one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. Just as the external cultural barrier in the temple had been torn at the cross, so the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and that means all of humanity, has now been torn down. It is forever removed. No human being is to be treated as profane, somehow beyond the reach of a sacred God's saving work and sanctifying doings. There aren't clean Christians and unclean Christians. We are either cleansed by Christ's work on the cross, or we are not. That is the only dividing line as far as God is concerned when it comes to humanity. Those who are destined for hell and those who are destined for eternity with God. That's the only dividing line. And by the way, I think it's important that as Peter sees that dividing line, God calls him to reach over that line and guide Cornelius across it. It was not meant to keep us apart. It was meant as a challenge that we might step up to the line and bring those on the other side to Christ. This is not meant to keep us pure, but to be a goal, an objective for reaching the lost. See, there is a wondrous diversity in the kingdom of God, and there are none that are unfit for God's culture. Friend, if you're struggling with this, I want to encourage you. Whatever prejudice it might be, I want to encourage you to let Christ dictate your culture instead of letting your culture dictate your Christ. Let your Christ dictate your culture. Don't let your culture dictate your Christ. Our participation in the kingdom of God supersedes our role in any other kingdom, culture, society, community, or company. The gospel is universal in that God does not show favoritism. He invites earnest seekers from every nation to trust in Jesus Christ. The kingdom come is united, but it is also diverse, wonderfully.